All right.
We are going to be speaking mostly from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, but I'm going to begin with a couple illustrations from Scripture to kind of set the mood, set the stage, set the platform for what I would like to talk about and speak about tonight. The title of my lesson or sermon is Every Thought Captive. Every Thought Captive. And I want us to, as we begin, think about what God can do with minds that are yielded to Him. What can God do with a yielded mind? Another way to say that is, what can God do with a submissive mind, with a surrendered mind? Or to use the word in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, what can God do with a captive mind? If we look in, or if you remember the story of the apostles in Acts chapter 4, I'm just going to read one verse. I think you'll remember the incident in the apostles' lives soon after the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 4, verse 13 says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John," now we get the story there, they are others, "they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." So Peter and John were perceived to be unlearned and ignorant. They didn't happen to have an Ivy League education, we might say. Yet they had handled the Scriptures well. The people that had perceived this were kind of had their mouths stopped by what Peter and John had said. Those that had perceived that Peter and John were unlearned and ignorant. And the word ignorant there is not used in a derogatory sense. It just means they didn't have an education in these guys' eyes. And these would be the rulers, the elders, the scribes, the doctors of the law, the lawyers, these men that had a lot of teaching. These perceived that they were ignorant and unlearned, but they marveled. And they noted that they had been with Jesus. They figured there must be something that these unlearned and ignorant men got by being with Jesus. So we have that kind of idea. And then I want to give you an Old Testament example of very similar but more extensive thought. And this is the time in the children of Israel's history when they were in the wilderness after being delivered from slavery by the Lord. And God had, there's a lot of things happened, but we come to Exodus chapter 35, Exodus 35, beginning verse 30, all the way through 39. We have all kinds of things happening with the tabernacle. Now, in our imagination, we think of the Hebrew children coming out of Egypt, and we think they couldn't have been very smart. Now, I think our imagination, or very sophisticated, or very advanced. I think our imagination is influenced, of course, by movies and things like that. But at the same time, we say, well, they grew up in slavery. What can a slave learn? What can a slave know? They can only do this. They worked with straw and with mud and bricks, and they were a rough lot. But when we read what they knew how to do, we're going to see that they were not such a rough lot. Exodus 35, verse 30 says, "And Moses said unto the children of Israel, See, the Lord has called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, and to devise curious works, to work in gold, and in silver, and in brass, and in the cutting of stones, to set them, and in carving of wood, to make any manner of cunning work." And we go through that. This man and these Hebrew men who joined with Bezaleel and Aholiab to make the tabernacle, they knew how to make tents. You know, a piece of cake. Well, they took how many skins of animals and treated them properly and then sewed them together into pieces and then bound those together. They also knew how to work textiles. Okay, what did they have in the wilderness? Sheep. They took what's growing on the backs of sheep and turned it into curtains. These are just rough, ignorant slaves that did this. They built cabinetry. They built an ark of the covenant. They built a table. They knew how to make furniture. They were engravers and jewelers. They were goldsmiths. They knew the art of the apothecary. Remember the ointment, the oil? There was a certain mixture. The art of the apothecary. They were architects. They knew embroidery. They took gold and sewed it into cloth. They knew how to make clothing. They made the high priest's clothing. And then, if we read through the story, we see that God told them to make it according to a pattern. So they didn't just create this out of their minds. They had ideas. They had a pattern. I remember working in a cabinet shop, and I remember working on projects here. The architect has a drawing. You don't build from the architect's drawings, right, John Hall Jr.? You got to take that idea. There's this pattern, and you got to work that through. You have to take an idea and draw it, and you have drawings and details and shop drawings and the transformation from ideas into things that can be used. Rough, ignorant slaves that we think of in our imagination about them is not what the children of Israel were, especially not Bezalel and Aholiab. And one of the keys to this idea, this truth, is found in verse 31, that God had chosen him and he had filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. Now, I don't think the Spirit of God worked any differently back then than he works now. If Bezalel was not in submission to the Spirit of God, he would have not gotten any help or understanding from the Spirit of God. And so, Bezalel he wasn't sitting there with the only thing he could do is make mud pies in the wilderness, and all of a sudden, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he made a golden candlestick. It was not some type of a magic. God worked through him, but God worked through him because he learned. He was in submission to God, and he used the abilities that God had put in him. Now, I want us, with those two ideas in mind, to come to our text for tonight, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 6 says, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty, through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your I'm reading a text, a printout. And having an inner readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Sorry, I put it on paper and all of a sudden it didn't look like it was coming from the Bible. And be careful about that. Anyway, so this passage tells us in the midst of that, in the middle is there that we're going to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And this is where the title for this lesson or message comes from, is that every thought is captive. In the first verse, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. We understand that our job is not a fleshly job. Every job, since we're believers, our job is not a fleshly job. We walk after the flesh, but we don't war after the flesh. It's a spiritual job. Now, in education, I'm going to, as Paul said, magnify mine office. Every teacher has a magnificent office in this school. Every Christian teacher has a tremendous job, has a tremendous office, because they are teaching. And if they're teaching correctly, they're teaching God's word, and the way God's word affects everything every day. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul told us about the offices that were in the church, and he says there's apostles and prophets, and those have since stopped. And then there's evangelists, and there's pastors and teachers. A pastor is a teacher, pastor-teacher. So all of us that are teachers aren't necessarily pastors, but that teaching position is a high office. It's part of the being a teacher is part of being a pastor. And so that teaching ability or that teaching office is very important. Then we come to this, the verse where in verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We're to, as believers, cast down imaginations. The word there can also mean reasonings. And if we think to Psalm 2, verse 1 says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing, casting down imaginations? And the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. So these imaginings are what believers, Christians, are to cast down. The reasonings, the thoughts of the world. And everything, beside the imaginations and the reasonings, everything that exalts itself against God's knowledge. Now, I said it that way because that's what that word can be. The knowledge of God, it's not just something that exalts itself against what we know about God. It's something that exalts itself against what God knows. The knowledge of God, it's God's knowledge. Now, what does God know? Everything. And if everything that sets itself up in opposition or in contradiction with what God knows must be cast down. Cast down everything that exalts itself against God's knowledge and bring captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. I'm going to spend more time on that idea, but then the last verse there that we're looking at, verse 6 says, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And the best way right now that I can explain that is that when we see people being disobedient to God's ideas and God's thought, we revenge that by being obedient ourselves. There's, I'm sure, a lot more in there, but that's where I'm going to leave that. So let's think about this idea of a captor. We're going to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You imagine for yourself, what is the captor-captive relationship? If you've read anything or watched films or movies or TV shows or something, I'm sure you've seen something depicted or you've read something about somebody that captured someone else. You could think of it in a, like the enemy government discovers and captures a spy. You could think of hijackers. They take the bus or they take the plane and everybody's a hostage. Or they just, hostage taker, just rips them out of the car and takes them off and holds them hostage. The communists discover the Christians. What do those people that are captives, what can they do? Only what the captor says. Now we're like, well, I remember seeing something where there was a friendly captor. Yeah. Until the captive decided to do what he wanted. Okay. In the captor-captive relationship, the captor is the boss. He has absolute, total, absolute control. And the captive has nothing, no control. Nothing of his own will, we'll say. And that's the picture that the Bible gives us about our thoughts and Jesus Christ. Christ is to be totally in control. Now, this verse tells us that we are the ones that are supposed to bring our thoughts into Christ's captivity. So that's where God allows us a will, allows us to choose. But what he says the way it ought to be is that our thoughts, every thought, is captive to Christ. Now, what kind of thoughts are there in the world today? There are spiritual thoughts, right? We have spiritual thoughts when we're at church. And so if the only time we think about those, then we're one of those Sunday go-to-meeting Christians, right? But we have spiritual thoughts. But there's mundane thoughts. Mundane means related to this world. We say, what am I going to make for breakfast this morning? Right? That's just related to this world. But that's a thought. There are idle thoughts, right? There's things where we're not thinking about anything, but we are thinking about something. Our brain is doing something. Those are idle thoughts. We would say there's got to be carnal thoughts, right? And there's, I don't believe in this term, but, and I'll explain why, but let's just say there's secular thoughts, okay? We, in the world we live in, we want to say, you know, there's the sacred, I'm going to go to Bible college or I'm going to go to secular college. I'm going to do this or that. There's spiritual and secular. For a Christian, nothing is secular. All ground is holy ground. Every bush is a burning bush. And that's the point we're saying. Every thought has to be in subjection, captive to the obedience of Christ. So we have all these different types of thoughts, and every one. Does God say anything about our idle thoughts? About our idle words? Every idle word we'll give an account for? Yeah. And if we can't think of a spot where he has said something about our thoughts about making breakfast, right here it does. Okay. Now, I don't know that he cares whether you have eggs or oatmeal. But if you're the woman of the home, he cares that you're making breakfast for your family. Right? So God thinks about every single thing. And he has thoughts about our carnal thoughts too. Right? He says to stop them. To grow up. To quit being babes. To grow in Christ. But let's take our secular thoughts. Our educational thoughts. Thoughts related to things that aren't in the Bible. Can't we? You know, we have Bible class and then we have all those other classes where it doesn't matter. Well, does it? There is. What are our thoughts about education? This is what we would call a philosophy of education. Do you think that people in the world have different ideas about what education is and how it should be? Are they all right? Can they all be right? No. None. There's only one right way to think about education. It's the way Christ thinks about education. There's only one way. So we would want to make sure that we're thinking the way Christ thinks about education. What about a philosophy of grammar? Where's Mrs. Marquez? A philosophy of composition, a philosophy of history, a philosophy of government, philosophy of economics. There's a lot of different ways people think about grammar and composition and economics and history and government and literature and science. We think different ways. Is all the different ways that people think about those things right? No. There's only one right way to think about those things, and it's the way Jesus has thought about them. I say, Jesus thinks about that. Jesus knows everything. He's already thought about it. In fact, as we said today in class, there wasn't a time when he didn't think about it. It wasn't. God has never had a thought for the first time. He's eternal. So the way he thinks is the right way. There's all the different thoughts inside those ways, all the different thoughts about how to solve problems, how to write things, how all the thoughts in, besides why and how we teach those things, the thoughts inside them. This is the idea of bringing our captive to Christ. All of our thoughts is way more than superficial. Every single thought, let's put it this way. The world is full of what people like to call raw facts. There's just raw data everywhere. There's raw data. Every raw fact has one right way to think about it. It's the way Jesus thinks about it. It's the way God thinks about it. It's in line with what God has said about it. every piece of knowledge that's in the world, every single piece of knowledge, not just the knowledge that we talk about here at church or even in our school, every piece of knowledge, God says, Jesus says, should be brought captive to the obedience of Christ. All of this is a massive amount of knowledge and information. It's tremendous. It's way bigger even than what I'm going to compare it to, but I'd like to try to compare it to a large metropolitan city. Now, we have a shrinking one near us here in Chicago. They keep burning blocks down. But we have a large city near us, and if you're from the area, you might never have gotten a tour of Chicago. But let's say you have a friend coming from out of town, and he says, hey, show me around Chicago when I come there. I want to see Chicago. And you're like, yeah, I'd love to show you around. And then something comes up, and you can't. So you say, man, I'm so sorry. I just have obligations that I can't get out of. You're going to have to just get your own tour of Chicago. What kind of tour will they get? Maybe they'll get an architectural tour, and they'll look at the Wrigley Building and the Tribune Tower that's got pieces of buildings from all around the world in it, and the Sears Tower that used to be the tallest building in the world. And there's all kinds of architecture there. Could spend days looking at the architecture. Maybe they will get a sports tour. They'll go to Wrigley Field and Comiskey Park and look at the parking lot where the original Comiskey Park was and the United Center and all these other. You could do that for a long time. You could spend days in Chicago just going to the different museums that are there. There's the Field Museum. There's the Adler Planetarium. There's the Shedd Aquarium and the Oceanarium and the Museum of Science and Industry and the Museum of Broadcast Communications and however many museums are. You could spend forever there. It's a massive amount of information. You could say, well, let's just go visit all the different neighborhoods, and we'll just visit the ethnic neighborhoods. You could go to Jewtown and Little Korea and Little Italy and right all over. You could say, well, let's just skip all of that and go to the parks. There's Jackson Park, and there's Lincoln Park, and there's Grant Park, and there's the Lincoln Park Zoo, and they're shooting skeet. Do they still shoot? Well, they shoot in the city blocks, but in shooting skeet off the lake shore. There's all kinds of things there. So you could say you have one choice of somebody to show you around Chicago. Are you going to see it all? You're only going to see it through that tour guide's eyes, right? Not too long ago, for our 25th anniversary, me and my wife were able to take a river cruise through Germany. And I thought, this is going to be so relaxing. And I've been to Germany a little bit. There's so much history there. It's going to be great. And part of the benefits of being on a river cruise is every day they have an excursion for you, and it's free. I hate paying cruise rates for an excursion. They're about 10 times more than what they're worth. But these were free. So you would think, I'm going through Germany. Just think about Germany. I get off, first day, free excursion, learning all about Germany. You know what I learned for 8 days? For 8 days going through Germany, I learned that they make wine. Mr. Brady? Yes, we went with them. I learned that they make wine. We were on the bus and look at these vineyards. They make wine there. Every once in a while I learned about the beer, and I thought Germans were all about beer. No, I learned about how they make wine. What could I have learned? I'm not full, but what history? What accomplishments? What took place in Germany? What could I have learned? I mean, just straight up, really, and probably 95% of the people on the cruise were Americans. So you'd think they might cater to us and tell us some things about what America accomplished there, even though they were the aggressors and all of that. But, that's a long time ago. We forgive you of that. Just tell us tell us how we beat you. But there's so much history. There's the Middle Ages. I mean, Germany's been around for millennia. And I learned about wine. In Germany, it's all the same raw facts. If there had been a different person at the front of the bus, I could have learned a totally different thing. How about if you're going to Rome? It's a fashion hub. It's got, you know, the Colosseum. The Vatican is there. Who will be your guide as you go through Rome? Draw that. Oh, I got a 23-year-old college student that's making some extra cash in the summertime. Is that good or bad? What do you want to know about Rome? Right? Oh, I got a secular historian. Well, here's a Catholic priest going to show me around Rome. Hopefully you get the point. Oh, I got a Baptist preacher. It's all the same raw facts. The city, nobody's changing the city overnight depending on who my tour guide is. They're all the same raw facts. It just depends on who's showing me around what I'm going to learn. So the question is, who is your children's tour guide through school? In a 12-year education, primarily, it's going to be the administrator of the school that you send your kids to. How does he look at the raw facts? He's going to decide which classes will be taught. Will it be a health class or a PE class? Will it be social sciences or history, government, and economics? All those are the questions that the administrator answers. And you want to know, what eyes are he look? How does he look at the raw facts? All the raw facts are the same. The raw facts are the same at Fairhaven Christian Academy as they are at the Doolin school system, as they are at a Chinese school system. The facts are the same. It's just a difference of who's looking at them and showing them to your children. The one-year education, like elementary school, third grade. Who's the tour guide in third grade? It's the administrator and the teachers, mostly the teachers. But together, that elementary level, they're looking at what resources will be used, what books, what curricula are they going to follow. Who's choosing that? Are they choosing something that will help your children learn to put every thought they have in subjection to Jesus Christ? At a one-year subject, take a high school class that's, you know, chemistry. The teacher mostly decides that. Who's that teacher? How does that teacher look at the raw facts? How will eighth grade history be taught? The teacher pretty much decides that. The administrator says we're using, or the school system, school says we're using this curriculum. Give it to me. I'm saying, okay, how am I going to teach this curriculum? I make that decision if I'm the eighth grade teacher. How about inside of a subject? The teacher almost completely is the one that guides your student. It's eighth grade history, and the question is, what is going to be said about the causes of World War I? The teacher decides whether he's going to even talk about World War I. That's the most confusing time in the world. It's just like, skip over this. Kids, we went to 1880, and now it's 1939, time for the Blitzkrieg. Everything in between there's some bad stuff there, and we don't know what happened. Okay, either way, but really, okay, this particular part of chemistry, this particular part of biology, the teacher himself, herself, is deciding how that's going to be presented to your kids. There are millions of raw facts out there to be sifted through, learned, and then taught to your children. How do you want those people that are making those decisions to view those raw facts? As believers, we're all to view them as, what does Jesus think of these things? What has God already said about things? Jesus Christ is Lord of all, even all the raw facts. And all the thoughts about all the raw facts. And we are called to love the Lord our God with all of our mind, So it's hard. It's way easier. Trust me, it's way easier just to go through the world and listen to what the world says and just go along with what they say and say, well, yeah, I don't believe that. I don't know what I believe, but that doesn't sound right. And we're continually influenced by what's around us. But God said, love the Lord with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength and all your soul. It takes all of us to be able to do, I'm not saying each one of us, I'm saying every part of our being to be able to do what God wants us to do. In order to bring captive every thought to the obedience of Christ, it takes every part of our being to do it. But God says to do it. He says, if you love me, you love me with all of you. Fairhaven Christian Academy helps you. Hopefully, you are striving to think this way yourself and express yourself in subjection to Christ's rule over every thought in your own homes. But our school can help you. Our administration and our teachers have this view and a goal to improve our understanding of this view of the world so that we can teach and help you teach your children to bring every thought captive to Jesus Christ. It's a command of the Lord. It's something that all of us are supposed to do. And as parents, it's our responsibility to teach our children how to do that. And prayerfully, and with God's help, that's what we're doing. And hopefully, you are right on board with that. And this has hopefully been a challenge to you to like, oh yeah, that's true. How can I do better at that? We need to work together. We can help you. But if you're just like, well, whatever they say, your kids aren't going to get it. Your children aren't going to understand. They're going to see two different things going on in their life. And they're going to go with what they're most comfortable with. And that's you. Not me. Not Mr. Reinhardt. We are to bring every thought, every little mundane, every little raw fact out there has to be thought about the way Jesus Christ thinks about it. Let's strive to do that ourselves. And pray for us as we try to help our children learn to think this way.